We are in Ruth chapter 4 for our scripture reading. And I will go ahead and disclose up front that we will not finish Ruth chapter 4 today. So, not that any of you are surprised by that, most likely, unless you're a visitor or a guest here at Hope of Christ, then maybe you're surprised, but at the end of this time together, you won't be as surprised as perhaps you are now. So my family enjoys music. We like all things musical. I enjoy symphonies. So I like how a symphony, so like not just orchestra symphonies, but the actual piece of music called a symphony. So symphonies have four parts. And they're named, now you'll want to write this down, the first movement, the second movement, the third movement, and then the fourth movement. They're hard to mess up. But anyway, there's four movements in a true symphony. That's why the Ninth Symphony, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, is often called the Unfinished Symphony, because he died before he finished it, so it wasn't a full piece, or at least the fourth movement was incomplete. But I like how in a symphony, like, there are themes that are established in the first movement that keep recurring in every movement. And so even the third movement, that is traditionally a 3-4 or a waltz, and so you remember that by 3-4, third movement. So even in these waltzes, there's tones and musical themes that are picked up from that first movement. And each movement, in one way, sort of resolves on its own, but not fully. I mean, each movement could be listened to by itself, and you'd have a certain sense of resolution, but the full resolution doesn't come until the fourth movement. And so, interestingly, by the way, there are four movements in the book of Ruth. And themes are established early on in chapter 1, and those themes are revisited and brought back over and over and over until, by the fourth movement, there is a great explosion of resolution and fanfare, even though within each chapter there's a little mini-resolution, but it's not quite as satisfying. And so in the first chapter, Naomi and her family, they leave the provisions and safety and protection of God's land and God's people, and they go and strike out to take care of themselves during a famine, and they go to a land that is not their own, and immediately before we've even left the first paragraph, tragedy strikes. Naomi's husband dies. Her sons marry Moabite women. And after 10 years of barrenness, they both die as well, leaving Naomi without a husband and without a child, and therefore without an heir, and living in a foreign land. And so we wonder, how is this going to be resolved? But then we read that the Lord had visited his people and had given them bread, and so Naomi returns. She returns to her country. She returns to her people. But probably most significantly, as we saw when we were looking at chapter 1, she returns to her Lord. But not all is restored. Not all is answered. Yes, she's returned, but she's returned rather empty. She feels forsaken and judged by God. What's going to come of her family? Now two widows. One of her daughters-in-law has come back with her, making a profession of faith in the God of Israel. They live alone now in this land. And yet, through the resilient faithfulness of her daughter-in-law and through the kindness and generosity of a close relative, Naomi and Ruth are provided for. And so again, we see this little mini resolution. They're not going to go hungry. But dealing with their physical needs really just prolongs the inevitable, doesn't it? They're still without an heir. They're still without protection or security. And without an heir, they are simply, even if they're well fed, they will eventually die, and the name of Elimelech will be wiped out completely from the people of Israel. But there's hope. This generous relative who's been providing for them, Boaz, he's a redeemer. He might be the key to their future. And so Naomi, we saw last week in the third movement, sort of orchestrates a little waltz for Ruth and Boaz. Rather, foolishly, we might even say, concocting a dangerous plan of really entrapment and temptation. You know, maybe she can force his hand. In truth, the real question is, can she force God's hand into providing for them? But again, Ruth and Boaz shine forth, even in the midst of this bizarre plan. Neither of them gives in to temptation. Neither of them gives in to the plan. Both show their worthiness. Ruth is honest and forthright and humble in admitting her need to Boaz. Boaz is strong and faithful and kind in wanting only the best for Ruth. But as chapter 3 comes to a final seeming resolution, we find one more snag, one more hurdle. Why, God, is it, there's always something. Can't it ever be easy? There's another redeemer. There's another relative who's actually closer to Elimelech than Boaz. So some sort of cousin, less times removed, or less times, whatever that is, once over, twice baked. A cousin less baked than Boaz. By rights, this cousin should be given the opportunity to redeem them, to redeem their land. And so Boaz promises Ruth that he will find this man, and he tells her, if he will redeem you, then good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So let's stand and read the first 12 verses of chapter 4 and see how the resolution begins to unfold. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day." Then the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. So as we look at this passage, and you see in your outlines and your bulletins, we're going to hit the first three points, and then the title of next week's sermon will be, the rest of the story. But this week we're going to look at and see how in this passage we see here a picture of the Redeemer we need. We see a picture or an example of the responsibility we have. And then also we see a foreshadowing of the reward we receive. So the Redeemer you need, the responsibilities you have, and the reward that you receive. We've seen in this life of Boaz over and over this sort of foreshadowing of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Boaz had told Ruth that he would resolve this matter quickly. Naomi told Ruth that he won't rest until it has happened. And it appears that he has gone straight from the threshing floor to the city gates. Now, the city gates were much like, this was the place where a lot of things happened, like at the courthouse, where you would go for sort of official transactions and business that would affect or impact the community or your fellow people in the community. And so Boaz goes to the gate, and it's early in the morning again. So the elders, the sort of leaders of the town, have not gathered yet at the gate for any of these things. Boaz goes there, and he waits, and he sits, and he probably starts thinking and planning. What is he going to do? How is he going to do this? And so notice again, God is behind the scenes, orchestrating everything. We've seen this throughout the book of Ruth. All of these sort of by chance moments that we realize these aren't actually by chance. It's not that Boaz got to the gate and, hey, wouldn't you know it, how lucky that Redeemer happened to come by. In fact, the writer uses that word again, behold, or look, it's supposed to catch us. Look, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken had come by. Really, no matter how nervous or anxious Naomi or Ruth might have been in all of this, even the writer's reminding us God is at work, God is moving, God is acting on their behalf for His own glory and for their good. And so now Boaz gets to work. Turn aside, my friend. And then he assembles 10 elders. And we realize as we read the passage that this gathered quite a crowd. Because the witnesses aren't just the elders, but he says to the people and the elders. And several times we learn that people are gathering, just like it would happen today if you saw a group sort of gathering at the city gate and you were like, oh, this looks really official. And what am I doing today? I'm just kind of sorting barley. That can wait. And so you might think, oh, let's go see what's going on. Hey, it's Boaz and this other fellow. And we'll get to this other fellow soon. So he starts this process. He appears to be very businesslike, doesn't he? Boaz says in verse 3, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. I don't know if you remember early on in our study, I was just reminding you or giving you some pointers on how to read Old Testament texts, especially Old Testament narratives. And one way to pick up on what the author is really trying to get you to understand is to look for repeated words. And so there were times that throughout Ruth that he'll repeat a word a little bit. He repeated the word return some in chapter 1, if you remember that. Nothing comes close to how often he uses the word redeem, redeemer, redemption in chapter 4. Verse 5, verse 6 alone, you can't read it without seeing this message that the author is trying to get us to understand that a Redeemer is on the scene and is taking care of things. But here's a breakdown of what Boaz has explained to this other Redeemer. So Naomi, the widow who came back from Moabite, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech. Now, you didn't actually sell permanently land in Israel at that time. What you sold was the rights to use and profit from the land. So she could not afford and didn't have anyone to work the land, and so she was selling the rights to use Elimelech's land right now. And then eventually, those rights would revert back to the family, either after 7 years or after 50 years. At the year of Jubilee, all of those sales would be reversed, and the family would have their land back. So this guy is being offered the right to harvest, to profit from this land. All he has to do is take care of this widow for the time being. But he also realizes that this widow is a widow. And so what happens when she dies to the land? Well, whoever has redeemed her and the land will then own the land. And so, you know, cost-benefit analysis of caring for this woman. So you're going to take her in, you're going to take care of her, provide for her, yes, but you're also going to have more land now that you can farm and profit from. And, if you're patient enough, you'll own that land eventually. And so, this other redeemer, he says, I'll redeem it. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if he interrupts Boaz or if Boaz pauses there. We really don't know how this works. It could be that he's just eager. He's like, I'll do you. I'll do it. And Boaz is like, or perhaps Boaz is more, not shrewd in a negative way, but maybe he just knows how to lay out what is coming. And so maybe he pauses, gives the man an opportunity to respond. Says, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz replies, oh, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So, Why the sudden change of heart? Now, it's interesting. Boaz knows Ruth. Boaz knew Ruth by her reputation the very first time he sees her in his field. It's interesting that we don't hear any of that about this guy. He doesn't seem to know anything about Naomi's situation or anything about this odd Moabite who wanders the town with bags of grain on her back. But his cost benefit analysis has shifted significantly. Now, everything is still true, but there's also a younger widow whom, when you purchase this land, you'll purchase her also in order to provide a son, in order that all of that land and all of those profits will eventually belong to that boy and not to you. This land will never revert over to you. You are doing this purely to provide for this woman and her offspring in the name of the dead. This is what a levirate marriage or a kinsman redeemer would do. He would marry the spouse of his dead brother or his dead relative in order to provide both offspring and an inheritance and also to take care of that family now. And he says, I can't do that. This will impair my own inheritance. You know, the cost that he'll incur will be greater than the benefits he'll receive. And I do always wonder what the conversation looks like when you do get home from this. Honey, how was your day? Good. I bought some land. Oh, that's good. And another wife. I'm going to be back. I'll back. So it's going to impair his inheritance, and he says, I cannot redeem it. And so the nearer redeemer goes through basically what in the West would have been, they spit in their hand and shake hands, and so this is sort of what's going on, the whole taking off of the sandal. It's interesting that whenever the book of Ruth is written, he even felt like he should explain it to the Israelites, so this didn't normally happen even in Israel for very long. But you would take off your sandal and give it to the other guy, and that would seal the deal in the presence of the elders. And so Boaz calls the elders and the people to bear witness. He says, so he has now bought the field, but he's bought more than the field, hasn't he? Boaz doesn't view this as taking on a great cost. He views this as triumph. He has won. He has won Ruth to be his wife. He will be the one who gets to preserve the name and the allotment of Elimelech's family forever. Boaz will have the same cost to him that the other redeemer understood. But he does not hesitate. He doesn't shrink back from bearing that cost. Whereas the other redeemer wouldn't risk his own bankruptcy, Boaz is prepared to commit everything to redeem Naomi and Ruth. He acts unhesitatingly. He acts wisely. He acts faithfully. He keeps his promise to Ruth and to Naomi. And he acts sacrificially. He is willing, at whatever cost he might incur, to provide what these women need. Hear how he describes it. You are witnesses this day in verse 9. That I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I've bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers or from the gate of his native people. You are witnesses this day. This is the kind of redeemer that you need. A redeemer who is willing to rescue you at whatever cost he might incur. Someone who loves you and will give himself up for you. Boaz is a reminder, a picture to us of Jesus Christ. In fact, the fact that there's another redeemer closer in one sense, but much farther away from Ruth and Naomi, also reminds us that there are many redeemers that we look to in our lives that seem closer and more fit to us than God. We seek redemption through our families. We seek redemption through our jobs. We seek redemption through relationships. We seek redemption through success, through whatever. The world even tells you, look, in order to feel like you are secure or fine or well, you have to figure out what your desires are and then just pursue those desires. That's what will redeem you. Figure out who you think you are, what you think you are, and pursue that. You have a desire? Well, you pursue that desire at the cost of everything else and you will be saved. And none of these false redeemers deliver. Because none of them sacrifice anything or care one whit for us. Christ is the one who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. Christ is the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the one who, though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he has secured our justification by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our Redeemer. He bears all the costs of our salvation. We have nothing to pay. He incurs all the obligation. He pays with his lifeblood. This passage reminds us of the Redeemer that we need. Boaz is like Christ in that he points to that Redeemer. But Boaz is not Christ. He is like Christ, but he's not Christ. This isn't an allegory. This isn't the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is the Christ. This is a true story about a true man who had true faith, and because of his faith, he was like Christ. We could look at his life and say, I see Christ-likeness in you. It raises the point, the responsibilities we have. Can others look at your life, are others looking at you and saying, I see Christ-likeness in you? Because that's what we see in Boaz. We see his life, and it reminds us over and over and over again of Jesus Christ. Do others look at our lives, and are they reminded over and over and over of Jesus Christ? You know, we do need to return to this other Redeemer. Notice how he's introduced to us. In our English Bibles, it says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." That word "friend" in Hebrew is ploni almoni. And it essentially means so-and-so, fella, hey guy. It's not as friendly as our English translation makes it. It's sort of a Mr. So-and-so, come sit here. Why Mr. So-and-so? Why didn't he just say, he said to the man, he said to his relative, he said to the other guy? Why not even just give him a name? It's as though the narrator is going out of his way to call the man names. Mr. So-and-so. I think he's telling us something important. Remember the whole book of Ruth. The unresolved question is, will the name of Elimelech be forgotten forever? Will his name be wiped out from the books and from the land of his people and his God? That's the dilemma that Boaz seeks to resolve. That's the dilemma that Boaz says, "You are my witnesses. I will provide an offspring for Elimelech, for Mahlon." It's interesting. I think there's irony in this part of the story that this man who has the first right to redeem and secure the name of Elimelech refuses to, and so his name is blotted out entirely. We don't even know his name. Mr. So-and-so could have protected the name of Elimelech, but in his refusal to do so, he experiences, at least in writing, what we feared might happen to Elimelech. His name is blotted out. We can't miss the fact that there are two redeemers in this passage, but one serves only himself. He looks at how he might serve others and says, well, what's the cost? What's the benefit? What do I get out of this? And he's willing to walk away from it. The other redeemer, Boaz, he knows the cost. He understands the sacrifice. And he charges in, driven by the love that God has for him, by the love that he has for God. Jesus says in John 12, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We see that passage, that statement from Jesus at play, worked out right here in Ruth 4. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Yes, Boaz reminds us of Christ in his selflessness as he redeems Ruth and Naomi. But he is not Christ. Would we look like Christ to others in our interactions? Do others see in us a sacrificial, selfless loving for others? Or do they see calculation? Do they know that there's only so far that they can go before they have hit the end of your willingness to love? Is your life suggestive of Jesus Christ? Will your name be written in the book of life forever? Or will you, no matter where you spent your Sundays, end up just another Mr. So-and-so? We see in this passage the Redeemer that we need. We see in this passage the responsibility that we have to love each other selflessly. But finally, we see in this passage the reward that we receive. Then all the people in verse 11 who were at the gate, the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman." The elders and the people are coming together and they're pronouncing blessings on Boaz and on Ruth. They compare Ruth to Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. They're saying something extraordinary here. Something very significant about Ruth, this Moabite. They're saying, "May you be like the mothers of Israel." The same thing is true as they talk about Ruth's son. "May he be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." In fact, Judah was Boaz's direct ancestor. We'll see that next week. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, belongs to the territory allotted to the tribe of Judah. Tamar was like Ruth. She was a Gentile. Tamar was like Ruth in that she bore her son Perez through a levirate marriage relationship, through a kinsman redeemer. But unlike Ruth, if you read the story of Tamar and how she came to be pregnant, you see some rather seedy and manipulative actions in how she bore Perez. Whereas Ruth acts with very godly purity and integrity. But what they're saying here is that Ruth belongs as much as these women. Ruth is as in amongst God's people as Rachel and Leah and Tamar. It's almost as if they have a sense that there's something more significant going on here. Even in their blessings, they're anticipating something great from the child that will be born. But Ruth, the outsider, is now the insider. Ruth, the stranger, the Moabite, she's now Ruth, the heir of Israel's matriarchs. She's the caretaker of Judah's future. That's what the kinsman redeemer does for her. That's what Christ does for all of us. He takes all of us who are on the outside and He brings us all the way in. He takes us from a place of exclusion and He brings us into the family of God. That's why I chose the passage in Ephesians for our meditation. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from God, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When you come to trust our true kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, you stop being a stranger to the people of God. You start to become a member of the family. No matter how far outside you think of yourself, through Christ, you are brought in. The gospel brings Moabites and makes them heirs of the rich heritage of the people of God. The gospel makes sinners into saints, forgives the guilty, cleanses the dirty, releases the captive, sets the prisoner free. There is room for you. There is room for me. This table is for God's people who have been brought in by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Notice the movement from isolation back to community throughout the book of Ruth. She leaves her people And she goes to a foreign land and soon loses her husband and soon loses her sons. And she's alone and even expresses that I've been brought back empty. She's in solitude. But then it already, even in her expression of her solitude, it begins to be reversed. One young woman will cling to her and commit to her. And she's not alone. And then a man will provide for her. And she's not alone. And it goes from the group of God's people to isolation and then back so that it ends with just this explosion of the people and the elders, the crowd crying out blessings for Naomi and for Ruth. Also, I don't want you to misunderstand responsibilities we have as something that would mean what we have to do to be redeemed. You cannot read the book of Ruth and not be taken in by the fact that the last chapter, Ruth and Naomi disappear entirely. There is no more action from Ruth and Naomi. In fact, chapter 4, almost all of the action verbs are given to Boaz. There will be one significant one next week that is not from Boaz, but still from the Redeemer. There is nothing for Ruth and Naomi to do. In fact, as we saw last week, the last recorded words of Naomi in the book, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man Boaz will not rest, but will settle the matter." How do you come from the outside to the inside, right into the household of God? You do it by no work of your own, but by waiting, resting in the accomplished work of your Redeemer. Resting entirely on the work of Christ. All the attention falls on Boaz, because all the action is His. All the attention falls on Christ because all the action is His to redeem you, to save you. You simply cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary to save you. You have a kinsman redeemer in Jesus Christ. He can give you a name written indelibly in the book of life. The Redeemer you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. The responsibility you have is to love others in such a way that people see Christ in you. And the reward you receive is that you are brought all the way in purely by the work of Christ, not by anything that you would do. You who were once strangers and aliens without hope and without God in the world, you've been brought near. You've been made fellow citizens. You've been brought into the household of God. May we look to Christ, our Redeemer, for all of our hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the redemption we have in You. We are grateful for Your love for us. Forgive us for the times we have taken that love for granted or ignored that love or ignored others and ignored opportunities to show Your love. Thank You for the reward we have in Christ. We are cleansed, forgiven, washed, clothed in His righteousness, brought in, married to Christ, adopted by You. So complete is our inclusion with You that there aren't enough metaphors. There aren't enough examples. We're adopted. We're brides. We're Yours. And we're grateful.
Thank you, God, that those who are in Christ, we are not mere so-and-sos, but you know us by name, and you know us completely. You know our needs, you know our temptations, you know our struggles and our sorrows. You've taken us and taken on all of the cost to redeem us. Help us to rest in you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.